The text that we're going to look at this morning is Romans 9, 1 through 5. We have spent a long time in the book of Romans, and if you're joining us just new today, we have been diving deep into the great truths, the theological truths of the book of Romans. Probably nowhere does that get more complicated than in Romans 9 through 11. There are some things that I believe that Peter had in mind when he said, there's some things that Paul wrote about that are really difficult. And we're going to stretch your thinking and your mindset, but we're going to start with this great dialogue that Paul begins here to help us to realize that even the greatest theology touches us deeply. And so we want to begin by looking at Romans 9, 1 through 5. I want to read it for you, if you can follow along in your Bibles or follow along on your phones, whatever format you have, I encourage you to do so. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, or the Anointed One, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I was reading a story about D.L. Moody. He was one of the great American evangelists. And in one of his meetings, there was a young man who came up to him who apparently was a critic of his. And he came up to Mr. Moody and he said, Mr. Moody, during your address this evening, I counted 18 mistakes you made in your English. And Dr. Moody paused for a second and he looked back at him and he said, young man, I'm using to the glory of God all the grammar that I know. Are you doing the same? And what's profound about that is that I can't think of anybody that wouldn't want to sit under the teaching of D.L. Moody. I mean, he was a profound evangelist. He was a person who's passionately committed to the gospel. And all this young man could do, instead of seeing the tremendous opportunity in front of him, all he could do is criticize this great man of God in how he preached. You know, one of the things we'll discover in life is that there are all kinds of times that put us through difficulties and challenges. We wouldn't necessarily see those as opportunities, but it's amazing to me as I talk to people how many opportunities are in front of people that are never seen by individuals because they're too busy criticizing the people and the things going on around them. And when Paul helps us step into this reality of what he's going to talk about, it becomes deeply personal on the one hand, and yet there are some great theological realities that he wants us to see. And probably if we look at this picture, he's going to talk about this great agonizing sorrow of his heart for the sake of other people, which parenthetically, I might say, ought to be kind of the concern of our heart in the world that we live in right now. Often we're very concerned about ourselves, but even in the midst of crisis, our heart needs to be for the people around us. But as we begin to sort of step into this and understand the nature of what it is, Paul is going to say, Israel had all kinds of opportunity, and we're going to touch on that. They had incredible privileges given to them by God, but in fact, his agony and his anguish is because they've squandered it. They have neglected the very opportunity that God gave to them in his generosity, and they never figured out as a people really how to take advantage of it. And the great danger in our culture right now is that we can see the crisis, we can see the conflict, we can feel the angst of our heart for a lot of different reasons, but we may miss the opportunities that are staring us right in the face. And so as we think about this reality, I want us to kind of explore this a little bit this morning as we begin to look at it. One of the things that Paul's going to talk about is his sympathy, that Paul's passion for lost people, and I've called it sympathy for the simple reason that it's an act or capacity of entering into sharing into the feelings or interests of another. Some of us would call it empathy. But as we begin to think about it, Paul makes this very profound statement, and it's interesting that he sort of name drops the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit in doing so. And you sort of have to ask yourself, why does he do this? I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And as we begin to enter into this deep emotional experience that Paul is having, it reminds me very much of the fact that the Christian life isn't some stoic academic exercise, that it is something that powerfully touches our whole being. And if there isn't, in a sense, an emotional involvement in our Christian walk and how we engage not only our living Lord and our Savior, but as well as people, there's something wrong. Because at the very core of his being, he's not going to be anxious about a disease or about circumstances or the global economy. He's going to rise above, in his mind, above all that, and he's going to be deeply anguished and sorrowful about those who are lost. But he wants us to know that he's not just exaggerating the point. He's not just saying things for the sake of getting attention. He's not just being an alarmist. He is saying, listen, I'm going to call on Christ to be, in a sense, a witness to the conviction of my heart. If he was standing here, you could ask him, and he can tell you that this is genuine. My conscience, as it bothers me, I'm not just making it up for performance sake. I'm not just trying to be a salesman of Christianity. The Spirit of God is witnessing with my spirit to say, this is as genuine and as raw and as critical as you can get. And as I began to walk through this passage, it really stirred my heart because there are lots of things in our life that really stir our hearts, that we're passionate about. But for Paul, this passion is for his people, but it's for their salvation. You'll notice that his statement, I have great sorrow for the sake of my brethren. I have unceasing anguish for my kinsmen. And the reason for it isn't explicitly clear here, but if you go to Romans 10:1, which is there on your notes, he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, or the Israelites, is that they may be saved. And so Paul's anxiety is that it's a concern for the eternal destiny of others. Now we get criticized as Christians that that's the only thing we care about. We have an opportunity in our life right now to care about people in real context for jobs and health and all those kinds of things. And I think we're making right choices to respect people around us. And we've closed activities down so that we can protect those who are more vulnerable than maybe we think we are. But in the heart of this, we have to realize that at the end run, God is preparing us for eternity. And Paul's heart is absolutely broken. And his emotional struggle shouldn't be overlooked. This sense of angst is something that bothers him. And what really bothers me about it is that I can often feel a lot of burden on my heart about a lot of different things, about finances and about whether we're going to get vacation, whether we're going to get paid in our jobs, and all those things can be very legitimate. But one of the things that often doesn't burden our heart, the way it burdens Paul, is for those who don't know Christ, for those who've never heard the gospel, or those who've heard the gospel and at this point have snuffed it or mocked it. I was thinking about this. I could see Paul being a kind of person who's losing sleep at night because he's so wound up about the fact that there's people that he knows that don't know Christ. You know, I can think of a lot of times that I'm sitting up at night thinking about stuff, but as a confession, I don't know if I've got this kind of angst and sorrow for those who don't know the Lord. And I wonder sometimes how many of us really do. We worry about, as I said, we worry about our vacations. We have a right to worry about our jobs because there's people who are losing it, and how am I going to pay the bills, and what is that going to look like? All those things are legitimate. But there ought to be times in the life of a believer where our heart has this great sorrow and angst for people who don't know Christ. And his attitude comes down to this idea, is that they can gain the entire world and lose or forfeit their soul. What if we had the same anguish for lost people? What if we had the same sorrow for those who are apart from Christ? What if we had the same love and compulsion for those who do not know him? And the danger is, of course, is that the busyness and the frenetic elements of life can suck away all our compassion and all our love because we're so busy charting our own busyness and our own walk with life and our own habits and behaviors that we can easily lose sight of the opportunity that's right in front of us with the people we work with or the people we go to school with. the people we hang out with, the people we play sports with, the individuals that we hang out in the neighborhood restaurants. Now, obviously, there's limitations on all those things that happen right now. But the question is, what is it that really anxious creates an angst in your heart and sorrow in life? Paul not only says, he talks about his sympathy and that this is a genuine conviction. His concern is about the salvation of others, but he also makes a statement there that sounds almost ridiculous to us. It's a sacrifice. He says, I would almost rather be accursed. The word here is anathema. I'd actually be willing to be rejected from Christ if I actually thought that it would make a difference in the salvation of my friends. I'll be quite honest. I'm not even quite sure how to deal with that statement. My life in Christ is absolutely everything. And to surrender that for the sake of others sounds like an impossible sacrifice, because this is what defines life and eternity for me. And yet he makes this statement. And I began to muse over this and began to realize that the issue is not whether I would sacrifice my relationship with Christ for the sake of others, but would I sacrifice anything for those who don't know Christ? I mean, it's so easy to be so busy that we don't have time. I mean, we know the struggle. We don't have time to be in the Word because we're busy. We don't have time to be involved in a ministry because we're busy. We hardly have time to talk to our neighbors because we're busy. And we all are. And so the struggle is what is it that I would be willing to sacrifice because my burden from someone else is so great that I'll do anything to get into their life and care for them so that they might see how precious and valuable they are to God, because he sacrificed his son for them. And it's easy to be 5 years down the road and I know nobody in my life that knows the Lord, that doesn't know the Lord, because I've surrounded my life in this cocoon of protectiveness and I've lost all the opportunities around me because I'm really more concerned about me than I am about them. And Paul's statement is profoundly challenging to me. I'd rather be accursed. And we know that talk can be cheap, but Paul demonstrated by the tremendous sacrifices and commitments that he made to get involved in people's lives, to get the gospel in front of people that did not know him. I dare say that was part of his personality, but it was also part of his passion and his love for people and how important the gospel is. Now, having said that, there are several statements here where he talks about the benefits for Israel, and this is why he's so angst about this thing. And let me just run through them quickly. The first one is that Israel's privilege is that they're a called people. He calls them the Israelites. You'll notice in your notes, and I thought this was important, that the word Jew, referring to his people, is used 11 times in chapters 1 through 3, and then only 3 times in chapters 9 through 11. The word Israel is used 14 times in chapters 9 through 11. And this is the first time you'll see this statement, the word Israel, or the word Israelites, in referring to the Jews. And part of the framework here is that as Paul goes into this very complex and difficult section of Scripture, he's going to do a thing that we would call like a play on words. He's going to use the word Israel in different ways, and where it can be very confusing if you don't pay attention to what he's saying. But the point that he's saying is that as you begin to think about this, he's now zeroing in on a group of people that he knows very well, and he's got a deep burdening angst and sorrow to see them come to Christ. You know, if you ask the question, how many unbelievers are in your sphere of influence that you're intentionally trying to pray about and you're concerned about and you have sorrow about, sometimes that's a tough question to answer. And I'll go back to the same problem that I think you have that I have, and that is we're so busy doing church stuff, we're so busy doing religious stuff, we're so busy doing family stuff, all good things, and yet it actually, the very things that we think are best for us are the things that keep us from people who don't know Christ. The second thing he says is the adoption. It's a statement that really comes back out of the Old Testament in Exodus 4:22. The Lord makes a statement through Moses to Pharaoh. He says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I will say to you, let my son go." And so there's a picture here that God has not only called them as a unique people to be in relationship with him, but they have the adoption. They have this very intimate, familial relationship with God that nobody else in the world, none of the other nations have. And he's drawing his attention to it. And he says, this is one of the great privileges. This is one of the opportunities that God has given to Israel. And what he's going to say at the end of it is, in spite of God's generosity, in spite of all the opportunity that they have, Israel's not going to get it. They're going to neglect it. They're going to dismiss it. They're going to squander the very opportunity for God to be in their life in a way that is absolutely profound, life-changing, and quite literally was intended to change the world. And most of them missed it. Now, it's a little disconcerting, to be honest. And we'll see this as we finish through and go through it. But then he talks about the idea of glory. Now, glory is a term that is often referred to as God. And the basic statement here means that, as you see it in Deuteronomy 4 and other places, that glory represents the presence of God. It did all the way through the Old Testament when the Shekinah glory came down on the temple and met with them and met with Moses. Glory is very much a reference to the fact that God is real, he's personal, and he's present with his people. Deuteronomy 4, the whole point of that was that there isn't any nation in the world that has a God that is this personal and that responds to his people and that walks through them in the greatest crises they may face or in the greatest victories and triumphs that they may experience. And one of the things that we're going to discover in our own life is that we have a privilege to have the glory of God in our midst. We have his presence with us in all that we do. Then he talks about the covenants. The covenants are too detailed to go into, but there's things like the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. God had entered into with Israel specific covenants for their good and his glory, that he would work through this group of people to do something extraordinary in the process of his purpose and plan and redemption. The next one, he says, is the giving of the law. Exodus 19, 20, up through 24, is this picture of God giving them the 10 words and the law. And God personally gives to his people instructions, not only that's going to be about how to live, but how they are supposed to be in the world. God specifically instructs them. God gives them personal attention to give them the truth that comes from him about how they should live. And this is another, not only another privilege, but an opportunity to understand life from God's perspective. He then talks about worship. To them is the worship. Now, that can mean a lot of things. Obviously, in the greatest context that you can think of, their whole existence ought to be a grand worship expression to the God, to Yahweh. But there are other things that you discover. For instance, in Exodus and Leviticus, God gives instructions about how, as a priesthood, that they are to worship God, to walk with him, to fellowship with God, how they can deal with their sin and their brokenness, how to deal with offenses and all these kinds of things. God, they have had the special privilege of all the nations in the world to communicate with God personally, where he has instructed them about how their morality is supposed to be, how their fellowship is supposed to develop. We take that stuff for granted, but this is a unique privilege and opportunity that God has given to Israel. The other aspect of this is that in Exodus 19, we will discover that God called his people to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And the idea there is that they were to be his presence in the world, communicating to the rest of the nations, in one sense, how to have this relationship with God, how they too can enter into God's grace and his provision. And this was a significant eternal purpose that they had at the fingerprints of God, but it required their obedience. He then talks about the promises, another profound reality that is so easy to take for granted that you might not even think it's important. God had made specific promises to Abraham that he would give them a nation, a land, a people, the Davidic promises of a future king, and that his kingdom would rule forever. There is the prophets. All of you look through the prophets, and Jesus becomes that great high priest that fulfills all of those promises in the New Testament. And so we look at that and we go, man, we become the recipients of something so profound that was only given to Israel and now becomes extended to us, as he's going to explain in these chapters. And then he talks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, kind of a legacy of individuals that shaped the destiny and the existence of God's people. And then he talks about Messiah, the promised Messiah. It's from this race, from this ethnic group of people, is going to come not only the Messiah for Israel, but the Savior of the world. I mean, you think of the privileges and the opportunities that that God gives to the people of Israel, and it is overwhelmingly profound. So what do you do with it? Well, the problem is it comes back to this paradox that God has given this all to the people of Israel, and Paul's still going to come to us and he's going to say, you know what? I have such agony and sorrow in my heart for my people. And he implies it here and states it in Romans 10, because in spite of all these opportunities, in spite of all these privileges, they're going to be blind to it. They're going to neglect it. They're going to miss it. They're going to forfeit it in so many ways. They're going to miss the greatest, most eternal privileges that God could give to them. And he's desperately sorrowful about it. You ever had that happen? You ever found yourself in an opportunity and you just kind of messed it up? It might have been for a job or an opportunity or a relationship or some other kind of framework, and you've missed it completely simply because you just didn't believe it, or you neglected it, or you got sloppy in terms of what's going on. I remember when my kids graduated from high school, and we were talking about college and all these kinds of things, and we charted our course and found different ways to get there, but I remember some of the discussion, and it's not unique to their generation, and we went through the same thing. But I remember them talking about kids going off to some of the big colleges. We lived in Oregon, so it was Oregon State and University of Oregon. And I remember a few stories where the kids saw this as the greatest opportunity in the world. They get to go to college life. They're on campus. And they spent so much time taking hold of the opportunity to party and be with their friends and enjoy college that they weren't paying attention that after their first term, half of them had flunked out of their courses because they haven't given any attention to their studies. And the parents, of course, just yanked their chain and said, all right, we're done with this, because from the parents' perspective, you might have saw this a great opportunity to party. We're seeing it as you've squandered the opportunity to get an education, and we're pulling the plug because we're not paying for you to flunk. And it's amazing to me how often that happens. I know friends who have tried to help other friends get jobs, and they'll open the door into a business because they know the owner, and they've recommended this person and set it up so they could go for an interview. And then, absolutely staggering, the person never shows up for the interview. They don't even go. They don't even make a phone call. And they squandered an opportunity that was right in front of them in daily life. And it's amazing how often this can happen because our own perspective is skewed about what we think an opportunity is or not. Oh, we love our opportunities for us to party and enjoy our sports and to do all kinds of things that we do. But we sometimes fail and have profound blinders on when it comes to the opportunities that God gives to us. And sometimes I think there's people whose heart is absolutely broken because there's individuals in their life, whether it's family or friends, who just don't get it. I don't know about you, but I've run into individuals who are, and if I was going to parallel it with Paul's message here, they were born in a Christian family. They had the opportunity to go to church, and they heard God's words preached, and they were involved in children's programs, and we happen to have an Awana program here where kids can go, and there's youth groups, and then there's college-age individuals, and we have different classes and that we have on Groveview, and different events and activities. We have services where you can belong to a community of faith. And there's people that have all those opportunities and grow up with it, and then for some reason, they turn their back and they walk away and they want nothing to do with it. And usually the problem is they'll usually blame everyone and everything else. But what it comes down to is that we all have personal responsibility about taking the opportunity God gives to us. And I would dare say it would be hard for me not to ask the question and find a number of hands of people of saying, listen, do you know people that are in your family or in your life or in your friendships who've had every opportunity to not only embrace the gospel, but to have this community of faith and grow and be nurtured and cherished, and they've never gotten it. Or they seem to have gotten it, and then they abandon ship because the hypocrisy they see in others, or the judgmentalism that they have because not all the questions can be answered, or that they have some disdain because it looks superficial. And Paul doesn't criticize these people. He doesn't condemn them. He says, my heart is broken for them. If I could cut myself off and I could ensure that by doing that, they could come to Christ, I would do it. But the danger for many of us is that it's so easy to be critical and condemning and dismissive of people who have struggled with their faith and can't figure out how to get their arms around it. It's their responsibility. But sometimes we have an indifference that matches their indifference by not doing anything. And so one of the things that we discover from this text is the paradox of the privilege. Privilege does not guarantee that anyone will value the opportunity. You can give people as much opportunity as you want, and if they don't have a heart for it, if they don't value it, if they won't see the opportunity in front of them, there's nothing you can do to make them take it. And if you make them take it, they're just going to rebel later. Because it's not something that they're embracing, it's something that they feel like they're being forced to do. Paul is sorrowful because Israel has squandered opportunities. He's going to say that as he moves through here. And what we need to realize is that there is no better time that the opportunity that we need to live by is the gospel. The gospel is the solution. Whether it makes sense to people or not, it's the only solution to the chaos in our culture, to the turmoil in our heart, to the anxiety of life, to the purpose of life, to the answer to death, to the problem of sin and evil. Ultimately, it's the gospel. I want to give you a glimpse. Romans 9, verse 6 and 8. I want you to just take a peek at it, and we'll deal with this next week, but I want you to see what Paul says, just so you understand this wordplay that he does. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You know, we have some great churches around, and I think they're doing the best they can to kind of step into the world, but often we need to sort of take another look at our own hearts and lives, not only as individuals, but as a community of faith. Does our heart break for a lost world? Does the greatest anguish of our experience is because people may be profoundly successful in this world, but may have abandoned the reality of Christ? Paul comes back, and I want to remind you of 2 and 3. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. You know, I wonder if we're actually honest and genuine about what drives our heart, whether we could say the same thing. There's a statistic I read this week that said probably 80% of all people who claim to be Christians will never ever share the gospel with another person. Now, I know what you can do with statistics and all those kind of things, but it's a little sobering, even if it was 70, even if it was 60, because the greatest message of hope for a lost and struggling and dark world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things we have to keep doing, and there's a danger here, is that Paul makes no assumptions that just because people are physically descended from Abraham or they're physical Jews, that made them okay with God. That's why his heart is broken. That they had just as need to hear the gospel as anybody. All their religion, all their traditions, everything else wasn't, and we'll see this as we get deeper into Romans 9 through 11, all that doesn't solve the problem of the heart. And that's why in our context, there's two things that need to happen. We can never make assumptions that just because somebody grows up in a Christian home and goes to church all their life, that they know Jesus. They might have grown up in a Christian home, gone to youth group, gone to church, been there faithfully for the whole life, but we can never get to the point where we just go, everybody's okay. Now, on the other hand, we have to make sure that while genuine privilege never equals authentic life change, we also have to remember that we can't go around nitpicking and criticizing and being skeptical about every person we see. I can't run into you every Sunday and go, boy, I wonder if they're really a believer. But what it does mean is that the gospel has to be the center of all that we do. It has to be the center of our preaching. It has to be the centerpiece of our ministries. It has to be the centerpiece of our programs and our gatherings and our community groups, because the gospel will convict the unbelieving heart to the reality of their need for Christ, not necessarily for us. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And I can't help but think that if my heart broke with the opportunities that God gave to me, that I would be way more diligent in trying to create spiritual conversations and take time to share my life with people in the real journey of life to demonstrate the love of Christ. I want to just finish with this, just so that you have a chance to see this. And that is, there's two examples of people who had tremendous opportunities in different ways, and one squandered it, the other one rejected it. Let me just try to paint it for you. The first one is Judas. Judas was called by Jesus. He was instructed by Jesus. He was taught by Jesus, and he was trained by Jesus. He saw the miracles of Jesus, and he was sent out by Jesus like the other disciples, and he saw as much as anybody could have because he was with Jesus. But he clearly never got it. He conformed to the routines. He hung out with the disciples. He did everything there that was conceivably possible, and he never bought into Christ. The other person is the Apostle Paul. And what is profoundly interesting with Paul is that he talks in Philippians 3 about what he could boast about, and he talks about all the earthly things he could boast about. He talked about being circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church. As to righteousness in the law, he was blameless. And yet, as he considers all of these things, it's more likely because of his encounter with Jesus, he says, I can brag about all the accomplishments in my life and all the legacy and all the heritages and all the religion and ceremony. But he says, I can gain the whole world and forfeit my own soul apart from Christ. You know, the last statement that I want to leave with you is Paul's statement in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. See, there's lots of things that burden our hearts and make us sorrowful and anguished. But I want to ask you this morning, if you claim to be a believer of Christ, is the greatest anguish and desire of your heart the Lord Jesus himself? Is the gospel what drives why you go to work and why you spend time with your family and why you hang out with the neighbors and play sports and belong to boards and clubs? Because often talk is cheap. And the heart of all that we do really needs to revolve around Christ. C.H. Spurgeon spoke on this very passage, and this was his comment. It's from the 1800s, so if you couple words sound funny, you'll figure it out. What an intense man Paul was. Once convince him and his whole nature moved in the direction of which he judged to be right. He was wholehearted when he persecuted the church of God, and he was equally wholehearted when afterwards he labored with all of his might to build up the church which he had sought to destroy. I would to God we were all as thoroughgoing in the service of our Lord. The pity is that so many professing Christians appear to have no heart at all, while others borrow a heart only for occasions, but do not seem to keep one permanently beating in their own chests, a warm engine-like heart all consecrated and forever pulsing mightily for Jesus Christ. Where are you at this morning? You might feel like you've lost opportunities in the world and work and everything else. You might feel like there's a whole world in front of you that you can conquer the world. And I want to encourage you that, of Jesus' own words, what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and forfeits himself? The greatest opportunity in front of you this morning may be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to consider surrendering to him by placing faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, Paul was so anxious about the reality of people that he knew and loved. He had this unceasing sorrow in his heart for those who did not know you, and it drove him to take incredible risks for the sake of the gospel. Father, I know that when we rummage around in our own lives, the way we look at opportunities often revolves around work and finances and vacations and trips and experiences. But Father, may those never outweigh the need of the gospel. Because it would be a sorrowful disappointment to get to the end of our life and we've been burdened for so many things other than Christ. Father, we confess sometimes our selfishness, that we want so many things in our life and we've neglected the very opportunity you've given to us. You call us children of God. You've adopted us into your family. We have the promises, even to Israel, all wrapped up in the person of Christ. We have the privilege to worship you and to come boldly before your throne of grace. Father, we have your Son, Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah, as our Lord and Savior. May your love teach us how to live for him and not ourselves. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.